Then I must ask you, as you were promised, I would do, to open your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please, page 207. And I think you'll find it a help to have these yellow sheets with various other texts on them slipped into that page. It'll save us doing too much travelling tonight. Now, imagine that you take Ali's advice. You slip off on your holidays, but you've got some Bible reading notes, and you get up your first morning and you're feeling zealous, and you look at whatever passage you're meant to look at, and you discover it's one of those Old Testament passages. And you sit down there and you read it, and you look at it, and you read it again, and you're sort of asking yourself the thing you've been brought up to ask yourself, which is, Lord, please have a message for me for today. Well, would some clue about how to make sense of the Old Testament be of help? Or the church building you normally meet in happens to have been blown up by an IRA bomb. It happens. And you've got to make new plans for the building. Would it be a good time to do some thinking about what makes good sense for the kind of building to put together? Or it's just down to, I suppose, the most basic question of them all, approaching God. Would it help to have some clues about where we might find him? Or if we think we know that, just how we might approach him, whether we should do it nervously or confidently, hesitantly, brashly. We'll be coming to those things. And if any of those would be of help to you, please hang on in there. That's where we'll be landing up tonight. But we're going rather a long route along the way. If you're one of those people who just wants to know what to do at the end of sermons, you can nod off for the next 20 minutes, and you can wake up and get the answers to all of those, but you probably won't be very Christian, and you'll have missed most of the points en route. So take these yellow sheets, tuck into Hebrews chapter 9, and let me begin and tell you something about this copy that rather mysteriously we've headed here. Now, even the first covenant, we read, had regulations for worship, and an earthly sanctuary for a tent or a tabernacle was prepared. Now, if you read through the book of Exodus, and I hope you've done that sometime this summer, you'll have realized that most of the action and most of the thrills and spills stop about halfway through. And the last half of the book, the last 20 chapters, are almost equally divided between great detail about the law and the covenant relationship between God and his people, and another 10 chapters, which are all about the design and arrangements for a tent, and then all about putting up and putting into effect the arrangements for this same tent. This tent, you see, is actually quite important to the writer of the book of Exodus. It doesn't seem like it if that's the first reading on Ali's notes that we get, but it is to him. It is especially to him, not only because of the space which he gives to it, but because of the fact that the whole book ends with this tent up and in place. And it's so significant because it is symbolic, this tent or tabernacle, of the heart of God's covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This tent and tabernacle is going to symbolize God's presence with his people. You'll see that presence is promised time and again in the book of Exodus. I've just put down a few of the quotes there. Exodus 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I'll deliver you from their bondage, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. How? I look at chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary. Here's where the plans begin. That I may dwell in their midst. And you see, when the people of Israel have escaped from Egypt, You'll find that their meetings with God are highly significant. They meet with him, or rather Moses meets with him, up a mountain. And then when he's come down from the mountain and the covenant has been agreed, the relationship between the people has been ratified, Moses erects a tent of meeting outside of the camp. Now you can imagine it, can't you? There's thousands upon thousands of people living in tents in the wilderness, and outside it, there's this special tent put up, and everyone would stand at the door of the tent and watch Moses as he went in there to meet with God. But by the end of the book, why, we don't have a tent of meeting outside of the camp. Why, we've got the tabernacle right in the center of it. Imagine you come to the end of each day's march through the wilderness, and it's not like a wagon train in the Westerns. You just pull it round in a small circle. No, you pitch the king's tent at the heart of the camp. And then around it, in places equally distant, all around the edges of it, there are the different tribes and groupings, and you'll know exactly which one you're in and where your tent goes. But in the center is God's tent. God's presence with his people. Now, this tent also symbolizes very clearly that this is God's people. Look at that quote from Exodus 19. Now therefore, said God, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be my own possession, he says, because all the earth is mine. It's a causative word, that for. It's a people destined to be a beacon to other nations. I'd be a kingdom of priests to attract because of their separateness. A priest is someone who is separate, set apart for God. That's why in the New Testament every Christian believer is a priest. We're set apart from others for God. Well, here is God's people symbolized right in the middle of the people. Is the king's dwelling. With the priestly royalty moving in and out of this tent. It's the model of the political unit they were to become. Here at the heart of the camp was the final authority for the nation. Here's a nation gathered around its God. The heart of the life of the community is God himself. Now, it's most important to understand this because it affects our understanding of the rescue that's taken place all the way through the book. See, it isn't just a rescue from. It's a rescue for. When you come to the end of the book of Exodus, you've not just got a people who've been rescued from slavery, but rescued also for worship of the one true living God. And by worship, I don't just mean singing songs of praise, but living, recognizing his kingship. It's a lesson we can all be weak at, isn't it? There's a danger for us to go overboard on being rescued from and forget what we're rescued for. You know, the testimony of how people were converted from being a glue-sniffing, drug-running, gun-toting, gang-leading seven-year-old, and then I met Jesus and I've never done any of those things from that day onwards, is very thrilling, except for when 40 years later there's nothing else been added to it, you begin to wonder. What were we rescued for? Now, you do begin to see, do you, why the setting up of this tent is such a fitting ending to the book. God's glory is there in the midst of God's rescued people, guiding them to God's promised land. But the writer to the Hebrews wants to tell us, as you'll see in these quotes here, that it's just a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. See, it was very ironic. I don't know whether you noticed as it was read to us. When Moses had finished setting up the tent, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, God was present, but hidden. The glory was altogether too much. Oh, the cloud was there suggesting God's very presence and also his otherness. It's impenetrable even by a Moses in Old Testament times. Now, you'll see as we come to Hebrews chapter 9 that it sets out some of the details about the tent. Fortunately, at the end of verse 5, it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, and I'll follow the writer. If you want to turn out your pages, you'll see there's a little diagram there. And have a look at it. You can flow through the gate, and the heart of the tabernacle is that inner little section. The holy place, the first tabernacle, the outer tent, and then the most holy place. And see how the writer to the Hebrews goes on, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened, as long as the outer tent is still standing. See, God is symbolically present but unapproachable. You can't get through. They've come from slavery to worship. It sounds fine, but there is still something illusory about the goals. It's a copy, a shadow, this. Not the real thing, not the final relationship. Reality will be better than that. Yet don't write it off. Toy money is not real money. But we can probably all remember playing with it, and it gave us some idea of the real thing. The sacrifices that were offered according to this arrangement in verses 9 and 10, we're told, could only achieve a limited goal. And yet, they gave us an idea of what the true sacrifice would do. So when Moses put up the tent, you'd have found the builder's board on the outside, and it would have said, constructed by Moses and co., but it would have added, designed in heaven, by God. For it's not representing man's ideas about God, but God's revealing of himself, his holiness. He can't live in any old tent. We can't just wander into his presence. And it reveals his promise, God and his people dwelling together. The copy. Yes, if we look at the covenant in terms of the tabernacle and the temple, that's what we'll see. And we glimpse its fulfillment when we look at Christ. And if you'll turn to the inside page, we'll start to do that. And if you're asleep, you'll probably turn over and not notice that all the references are upside down, which they are on some of these sheets. For you see, our writer goes on in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 to say, but when Christ appeared, for him, here is the significant moment. Here's when we start to move from the shadow and the copy towards the reality and the fulfillment. Well, there's many ways in which Christ is a fulfillment of this great relationship. He is, of course, the real presence. Remember the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's speaking about Jesus, and a little later he says this telling line we've got printed here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And many of you will know that word that's just translated dwelt among us means literally pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. Very striking, isn't it? Here's the tabernacle being fulfilled. You're told the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So much came through Moses, but so much more through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, John says. Moses could get into the tabernacle because of the cloud, but the only Son, he has made him known. Well, all the more horrifying then, isn't it, that just before it says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, it says he came to his own home and his own people received him not. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years they've had the copy and the shadow, and now the fulfillment arrives. They received him not. But Christ is changing all sorts of things around. The focus of meeting with God has changed with the arrival of Jesus. He'll speak a few chapters later in John's Gospel with the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria. She'll mention about how our fathers worshipped on a mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And there is something about Jesus' ministry that is going to change the very location in which people think of meeting with God and worshipping Him. He is turning the whole religious apple cart upside down. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to explain why, and he takes the rest of this chapter 9 to do so. He'll say by the time he gets down to verse 24, he'll describe what Christ has done like this. He'll say, Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See, he's come into the true tabernacle, if you like, the true sanctuary, into heaven, not the copy. He said earlier that when he got into there, he sat down at the right hand of the throne. He actually made it to God himself, and then he sat down. Do you understand how shocking that must have been? I mean, here's the high priest. Only once a year does he ever get behind the veil into the most holy place. And then only after all sorts of sprinkling and cleansing of himself with blood, and he's only in there for a few minutes. Would have been unthinkable for him to have gone and sat down in there, as if he's at home. Now, if halfway through the service you'd found Justin just sitting on the communion table there, that'd have been an intake of breath, wouldn't it? Well, it depends how well you know Justin, I suppose. But you see, the writer wants us to see that Jesus made it right into God's presence and he sat down. And he wants us to understand that he went into heaven itself, that the real barrier is not some material in a building, it's spiritual. It's the defiled conscience that prevents us stepping from this world into the heaven, where we meet God face to face. But Jesus, he emphatically explains, is the one who has pulled down this outer tent. You remember how he said that while the outer tent is still standing, the way into the sanctuary isn't yet open? Well, just turn back to the drawing for a moment and see how you can pull down that outer tent, that first tabernacle. You could either pull down the two side walls and the first veil, couldn't you? Or the other way of doing it would simply be to remove the second veil or curtain. And then as soon as you step in, you're in. You're into the symbolic most holy place. And as Christ died on the cross, you remember that curtain was torn in two, to symbolize that not only was the material down, but this other barrier was down as well. And the way into heaven has itself been opened. For you see, according to these verses, Christ, our high priest, had offered a greater sacrifice. Look, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, you see, this sacrifice, our writer wants us to know, is more effective. It deals not just with the outward cleansing of the previous sacrifices, but with our inward conscience, our defiled conscience. It works once for all, you noticed, not needing to be repeated constantly, an annual renewal. It's more costly. He sacrificed himself, verse 26, whereas the high priest before simply entered with blood, not his own, verse 25. This high priest has entered God's presence, to plead on our behalf, verse 24. He'll return, verse 28, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and to bring them precisely where he's entered himself, to the true sanctuary, to the real Jerusalem. And you'll see on the notes there's great promises at the end of the New Testament of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as it comes into view, the great voice sounds out, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Now, the Christ who fulfills what the copy foreshadows. And you say, well, that's all very well, but I'm a bit early for heaven, and I'm a bit late for Jesus, so how's this worked out for now? Well, it's striking when you read the New Testament, isn't it, to see just how it is worked out for now, that this relationship between God and his people is worked out not in a temple building, but within the very body of the Christian believers themselves. And you look at all these references and you find that, they're descriptions of Christians. Some of them rather wayward Christians, in the case of the Corinthians especially. And yet Paul writes, "You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. We are the temple of the living God." He says to the Ephesians that they're a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the interim, God seems to have as many temples as he has Christians. And the pattern seems to be the progression of this meeting place of God and his people seems to be along these lines. It's the tabernacle and the temple. And then it's in Jesus. And now it's in Christians, and one day we'll all be gathered together in heaven. Well, you say, that was quite a mouthful. Could you please come back to those original questions? I say, I'd be delighted to. As a matter of fact, we've got them printed out here. That's convenient. What am I meant to learn from all of this, please? Well, let me give you some clues towards answering these questions. How do we handle the Old Testament? As if I'm a Christian. Which is another way of saying, not as if I'm still living in Old Testament times now. As if I'm a Christian. Hebrews 9, verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened." See, the Holy Spirit's warning to me as I read through Exodus and the details of this tabernacle is to tell me this is not the Christian's way into God's presence. That is not its message for me today. We must not act as if that veil is still up. I must know what the New Testament tells me before I start applying the Old Testament message to myself. It would be very useful, indeed it would be almost essential, to have read the letter to the Hebrews before I read some of these Old Testament passages about the tabernacle and the temple and the priests. Especially if I'm going to sit down and read and ask myself only this question, what does this mean for me? Teach me one thing for today. Now, how do I handle the Old Testament? As if I'm a Christian. Let me elaborate the clues a bit more, because I think they'll come out as we answer some of these other questions. How do we build churches? Well, as if we're Christians. Which means not on the model of the tabernacle or the temple. Because that's not the way to God anymore. Not as if God is located in the building in some symbolic way or other, especially not as if one bit of it is his particular preserve. Yet we so often do build our churches that way, don't we? At one of the Proclamation Trust conferences, one of the speakers reminded me of one of Dick's marvellous little flights of fancy. When the curtain is torn in two in the temple as Jesus dies, Dick once asked in a talk, he said, and what is the first thing the priests do when they see it torn in two? Immediately rush out and put up the spare one. Now, didn't you know, you get the associates and you quickly get the spare one out of the cupboard and you've got them all up there on the ladders putting it up again. It's the way we build our churches, isn't it? Now, what's the holy bit of this church? I mean, don't we automatically think up this end? Oh, if you were with us in the St. Helens building, you'll remember that just to make sure we got the point, we even put up a great big screen. To sort of shield it off, just so that you couldn't get in there. It's a theological nonsense, isn't it? To live as if the New Testament hasn't been written. Well, we never used it that way, but the only way we could destroy the theological nonsense was to put all the wrong people behind it. And anyone who could conceivably have been thought of as a priestly person had to do all their business in front of it. Now, of course, as is the way of these things, when bombers try and help you do your theology for you, they can't get it quite right, and so the screen has remained completely intact. But we do want to rebuild a Christian church, don't we? So please don't be surprised if the screen disappears in the plans for the revamped St. Helens. In fact, please ask very big, serious questions if you can see them still there. Because the writer to the Hebrews is urging his readers not to go back to the temple. Not to do the very thing we'd be doing if we left the thing in place. Oh, I know they're beautiful. Well, to some. Don't you think the temple would have meant an enormous amount to these Jewish Christians he's writing to? I know it's traditional to have a sort of holy end. The temple was a marvellous tradition, a far longer standing tradition. Those screens were only put up in Victorian times. What are you going to put in their place? Heaven. Heaven. It's a Christian answer, isn't it? That's not a mark of disrespect to God. If we remove some great sense of awe up one end of a building, it's not a lack of awe in the face of his holiness. It's a trust in the sacrifice that Jesus, the high priest, made to give us all access. Now, that's something of what is not the right theology for putting up a church building. It would be a good thing when someone produces any plans to ask the planners what theology they did have for putting up the building and what theology they have come to as to why we want to meet together in any buildings and therefore how you should design it. But that's not for tonight. Don't expect to see the screens. We want a Christian church. Don't expect to see that sign that I noticed because I went in there to check is still there again. I'm afraid the bomb missed this as well. Over the doorway we used to come in, which as you go out you could see it, and it says, this is none other than the house of God. It'd be very convenient if we could manage to lose that sign in the rebuilding as well. See, we must stop thinking of these buildings as the house of God. They're not. We're Christian. I think back to church I first worked in Norwich. The most Protestant of all the members of the congregation, who would have run a mile at the slightest whiff of anything that was Catholic or smacked of anything she would have considered as popish, nevertheless, never made this transition. And the church building was always God's house. And every time she read anything in the Old Testament about the temple and how the people were being told they'd got fine buildings for themselves, but they hadn't put a penny towards the temple, she immediately put it straight across to how we were looking after our building. It's awful, Hugh, she'd said. No one thinks twice about putting central heating in their own buildings, but they won't pay enough to heat the church. She actually had a very good point, but for a completely different reason. Now, this is not the house of God. For we've forgotten we're Christians. And God lives now in this interim time where? Within Christians. Which is why we put this other question in. How do we treat ourselves and how do we treat one another? Well, you've just got to read any of these passages to find the answer. We've time to just stop at the first of them that was written out there, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Don't you know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Now, my dear friend back in Norwich should actually have taken all of those passages and applied it to the way we treat other Christians. For the temples today, well, I'm staring many of them in the face. They are you and I, if we're believers. And this passage is a solemn warning to a church that, well, is divided and backbiting. It's a warning given to the Corinthian Christians to be very careful what ministry they laid down in the lives of others. Should remind us to handle very, very carefully our fellow Christians. For we're handling God's temple. It applies as we handle them at any level. It applies all the more especially if you have any responsibilities like fellowship group, read, mark, learn, leading. Do you not know you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and that temple you are. So finally, how do we approach God? Well, I imagine that different people might be asking the question. The outsider, the person who's not yet come to any faith in Christ says, yes, where do we find God? And the answer is in his home. Not the building. But the Christians. You see, I'd really like to sort out this God business. I would like to find God, if there really is a God. Stick close to the Christians. That's where you'll find God. Or as no doubt the majority of us here are, we would want to call ourselves Christians already. We say, how do we approach God? Well, just come to Hebrews chapter 10, to the conclusion of this whole passage, to some words that Justin read to us earlier. See, the Bible applies itself sooner or later, and you'll find it in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, the sanctuary is heaven, by the way. That's the marvellous thing, isn't it, if you're a Christian? We've got confidence to enter heaven by the blood of Jesus. We believe it'll take us there. by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, those words are just too familiar for many of us. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to apply them to ourselves. A wonderful thing to say, I can know the living God. Now, there are thousands who are uncertain of his existence, thousands who are hesitant of their standing with him. What would they say if they could only know that you were confident of saying, I know God. I'm going to be with him. How many would give their right arm to know that when, as we do in a moment, we pray, it's not a flip of the coin as to whether it gets anywhere or not. No, the living, true God hears. We can draw near with full assurance of heart. Yeah, we are very like the end of that book of Exodus. A rescued people whose rescuer God is with us, indeed within us, assuredly taking us to his promised land. Well, let's thank him. Since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astonishing privilege. We ask that day by day you will remind us of it. You'll keep us rejoicing in it. And in the way in which we approach you and treat one another and read your word and even think of our buildings, living with that certainty and that joy and that confidence. For Jesus' sake, Amen.